Before we go into the sermon, we have a couple of green sheets that we did not pray for, and I will pray for those right now. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God of the big things, our eternity, the redemption from our sin, but you are not a God who is unconcerned about the daily needs and concerns that we have. Debbie Butler has been experiencing back pain for some time, and Lord, she's going to have injections tomorrow. We pray that those injections would be fruitful, that they would do the job, and that the pain in her back would be relieved. We also pray for her son Josh in his job situation, who's lost his job due to pandemic issues. And I pray, Father, that you would give him meaningful work that he can do for your glory, that he would see your hand in providing it, and Father, that you would comfort him during the time of trial where he doesn't have a job. Please help him and minister to him, Lord. Father, I also pray for Carla's grandfather, who's still in the hospital after complications from his surgery. Lord, we pray that you would, even while he's in the hospital, protect him from the coronavirus, but even other sicknesses as well while he's there. Lord, that you would bring him back to health and home. Help his whole family to see your hand and provision in them. Father, I also pray for the twins, and particularly as Ken is quarantined, that you would give grace to Linda as she does extra care for Tali, and I pray your hand of mercy upon them. And Lord, help us as a church to love each other well. We are a body, and even though we are in many ways more isolated than normally, we still ask that you would pour out your love into our hearts for one another. We just thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have a God who lives and reigns and is in control of all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Good job to everybody who is up here today. I know, thankful to Howard and Abby for their leading us in singing, and I did really like that hymn that we'd sang just a moment ago. It just is so rich and very much a part of what we're going to be talking about today. We're in Lamentations 4. If the plans go well, we'll do Lamentations 5 next week, and then we'll have like a Christmas sermon before Christmas comes. So, and then hopefully I'll start Romans when we get back. So we're going to Romans. So I'm going to make a couple statements. The first one you're allowed to disagree with. The second one you will not be allowed to disagree with. The first statement is this. The church in America is declining. Now you could disagree with that. The second statement, the church of Jesus Christ is winning. And you cannot disagree with that one, because this is the point of today's sermon. The influence of the American church as salt and light to a dying world, I believe, is minimal in our day. These are just my evaluations. And again, think of them as you will. Zeal to know God is rare. Enjoyment of God may even be more rare. The Ten Commandments are often forgotten, let alone followed. Not only do people engage openly in sinful behavior, they don't feel any real need for repentance, and will even encourage their lifestyle to others. I don't believe it's fear-mongering to say that the church could become extinct in America in less than a generation.
That's hard to imagine. But I think it is a real possibility. I don't think we ought to believe the lie that things are as they have always been and always will be. And this is a sobering thought as someone who is a preacher and feels a responsibility to the church. Because I'm not necessarily blaming myself, but this decline is occurring on my watch. And that's a sobering thought. I was driving this past week down Boss Road to get to church back and forth, and some of you may have seen this. Danny says there's one down at this end too, but there, just across the bend, there's a deer that I guess had been hit by a car lying on the side of the road, mangled. That is the picture, as I studied Lamentations 4, that is the picture that I got of the church in Lamentations 4. At the same time that this American church is declining, those who embrace the secular, irreligious, immoral mindset of the world are increasing. We happen to be in a relatively traditional area here in Morganton, and this church traditionally has been strong here, but I would say that even here it is beginning to wane. Some have even said that Morganton is becoming a little Asheville. I don't see that as a good trend. Even though I'm not against some of the economic prosperity of people moving to our region. I'm not like trying to get you to be some political activist. I'm happy for the growth in Morganton. I'm just recognizing that the forces that are opposed to the church are increasing even in our own community. And what are we to think of the church? Is the fate of the church like that mangled deer on Boss Road? What are we to think of the prosperity of the unbelieving world around us? Is her fate one of ever-increasing glory? In other words, here you are as Christians. Are you somehow attached to a losing cause? Well, the answer is no, you are not. Even though the church at one time or another may look like the mangled deer on the side of the road, that is not our destiny. I actually have hope that even in the short run, before Jesus returns, I have hope that God could actually renew religion and true Christianity in our region. And that's why I fight every day, and that's why you should, in your areas of influence, be calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no certainty that the decline that we're seeing will just continue. God can reverse that. We should fight for that and even have optimism of that every day that we go out into the world. But in the long run, we win. The church wins. And there's only one reason why we win. One reason alone, and that is this: the punishment for the church's sin has been accomplished. As I studied Lamentations 4, a very vivid picture came into my mind. The destiny of the church is like a V, right here. This is the destiny of the church, like a V. She may be at any one moment moving downward, but she will not go down forever. She will rise. In stark contrast, the evil of the world is just the reverse, an inverted V. You can see that on the other side of the, maybe not over here. Sorry about that to the people over here. It's an inverted V, okay? Evil may look strong. It may be on the rise. But its time is short and it has no true future. Now, Lamentations 3 was the theological center of the book of Lamentations. As readers, we were brought to hope in the character of God. We were brought to personal repentance of our sin, and we were brought to a persevering faith. But I'll tell you this, that simply having those theological truths in your head doesn't immediately change the situation in which you live. And the lamenter actually has to find strength in the daily grind, even though things around him look bleak. And you can't, I mean, just even thinking of looking out at you all today, you guys look great, but you know, there's a lot of people that aren't here. And I'm not disdaining them for that. There's a pandemic going on. There are people that are suffering, that are really struggling. And I think churches are struggling. And as I preach this, I think I wasn't just thinking of where we are today, but it is very applicable. I wonder where the church will be when she comes through, we come through this pandemic. Tremper Longman actually writes of chapter 4 that one gets the sense of a feeling of sad and exhausted awe. I thought that was interesting. But the recurring lesson of the book of Lamentations is that there is always hope as long as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. So if you would, let's go ahead and read the entire chapter. And if you are disciplined enough to follow along well, the punchline is in the last two verses. That's where it is. So follow along with me. Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace, ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumes its foundations. And that's kind of a break point there. So that's like one big, and that V, that's a downward thrust there. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come.
Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay wait in for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. May God bless the reading of his holy word. You see, what happens when the church is in a dark age, when we think of the church going through decline, what is the tendency that we all have? To look back in nostalgia on better days. Oh, I remember when. You see, in this first couple of verses, how the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold has changed. They're thinking about the gold that was wrapped around the temple. Oh, the temple looks so good. Now she is in ruins. It's interesting, the reference to gold growing dim. Gold doesn't grow dim, but the glory of Israel has. The precious sons of Zion. It's not just the physical beauties that he's worried about. Those who are precious sons of Zion, God's people, they are truly an exalted, lifted up people. They are now looking like clay pots. And it's not just the situation outwardly that they have been conquered. There is actually a change that has occurred in the character of the people themselves. Verse 3, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel. Do you know what sin whispers to you? Young people especially. It says this, oh, you can choose this sin. It won't actually change you. It won't actually work to make you worse of a person. But sin and the effects of sin do indeed change us when not dealt with in repentance. You see, the jackal was a scavenger, but even as a scavenger, the jackal knew how to care for her young. Now the ostrich, I know a scientist might tell us that the ostrich cares for its young as well, but the ostrich was known for taking its eggs and just sticking them in the ground and burying them and leaving them. And so that's the picture. That the ostrich doesn't even care about its kids. The word for cruel is also heartless. Sin has made God's people heartless, desensitized to evil, losing one's sense of compassion. The children begs for food and no one is there to give it to them. Evil coming out of God's people. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. That's not just speaking of the royalty of kings and the wealthy in the town. It's speaking of who they were as God's people. Now they are groveling in the ash heaps. Verse 6 is pretty powerful. The chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung for her. Sodom and Gomorrah was the poster child of evil, right?
Like we use Nazi Germany today. You know, you want to talk about somebody being evil? Oh, like the Nazis in Germany, Hitler. And so for him to say that the punishment brought upon Jerusalem was greater than the punishment brought upon Sodom, that's a powerful statement. Now, in some sense, he's referring to the fact that Sodom's punishment was a swift destruction. He's not thinking of eternal hell. He's just thinking of the punishment in this life. The fire and brimstone came down. They were consumed. It was done in a moment. Whereas Israel's sin was one that was enduring, and it actually produced effects like parents eating their children. That didn't happen in Sodom when she was destroyed. But here's the thing, and I didn't realize this until I started studying this. And in this passage, when it says in the ESV, the chastisement and the punishment, there's little footnotes, at least in many Bibles. And the words there are just sin and iniquities. So the Young's literal translation reads this: "And greater is the iniquity of the daughter of my people than the sin of Sodom." Did you hear that? Greater was the iniquity of my people than the sin of Sodom. So if you're on this chart, you know, here's the sin of God's people. And Sodom was taken out, I don't know, somewhere higher in the line. They weren't even as sinful as his own people. And I thought, well, that makes perfect sense. Now, how unjust would God be if he was bringing about a greater punishment on a less sinful people? The punishment fits the crime. Now, I know theologically, we all get that our hearts are blackened, and left to ourselves, we would all be at the very bottom of the V. Okay? I don't care who you are, where you've grown up, God's grace falls back and doesn't do anything, you will go to the bottom of the V. That's where everyone will be in hell. But in this life, God let the cruelty of his own people get worse than Sodom. Wow. It's unthinkable. And what's also unthinkable is that he's not just saying, oh, this visible people, they are his precious child. They started a higher place and they've fallen lower. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. And ongoing in verse 8. The purity of whiteness, blackness of soot. The health and vitality of youth, the decrepit decay of someone nearing death. Life, no beauty. This is the condition. And I started thinking of an illustration, and many of you are familiar, maybe some of you not, with The Lord of the Rings. And one of the grossest, gruesomest pictures in Lord of the Rings are the orcs. They're terrible, right? They're very gruesome beings. You have no love for the orcs. But then there's the question of where did the orcs come from? And there's a lot of different views on this. There's a couple different options. But one of the prevailing options that people are most thinking is true in Tolkien's recreation is that the orcs were once elves, twisted by dark magic. Picture the brightness of Galadriel becoming an orc. This is this is what's going on as they are lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. Once glorious, now terrible. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the fields. Look at verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. It's not like, oh, you know what? Those people were the worst people. That's why they did this. They had no love for their kids. No. Sin led from one thing to the next, and God's punishment on the sin went from one thing to the next, and those who were once compassionate are now boiling their own children. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. You can understand the greatness of the evil was there. He poured out his hot anger and kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. I'm here to tell you that the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC is a foreshadow of God's final judgment on an apostate church. It's not a slap on the wrist. If anyone wonders whether God will judge his own people, he only need to look at what he did to Jerusalem in 586. He gave the full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he leveled Zion to the ground. Get this right. God hates sin. It doesn't matter if he finds it in his own people or whether he finds it in the world. Judgment will come upon everyone who insists on remaining in their sin. You see, some people during that time believed that Jerusalem could not fall because they had the promises given to her of her protection, and they had history. If you remember 100 years before, King Hezekiah was being surrounded by the armies of Assyria, and they're there, and God wipes out 185,000 soldiers in a day. So look at verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could ever enter the gates of Jerusalem. I never thought this could happen. This is where I get the ideas. Oh yeah, this is no different than any other time. No, there's something major that is happening here in the destruction of his people. Do not believe superstitiously that somehow the American church could not be destroyed. Why did this occur? Verse 13, the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests. You see, the religious leaders were those who were to blame. Prophets and priests were given by God to his people to lead them to righteousness. But instead, these prophets and priests are encouraging pagan child sacrifices. They are encouraging sin among God's people. They are telling them, don't worry about their sin. Everything will be fine. They preached peace apart from repentance. Now, one of the realities that I have to face, and really not just me, all of us have to face this, is that there are plenty of churches in our world that preach a different idea about how to live. They are not claiming to be non-Christian, but they promote the opposite of what the Bible commands. And I would love to have a day when every church in Burke County would believe the absolute truth of Scripture and we would all preach the same standard of righteousness. And that ain't going to happen soon. And young people, you have to deal with this. You will one day come up out of this church. You maybe will move to another area. And you will have to say, is the righteousness that I have been taught in the Word of God, is that really the truth? Or can I just believe what this other church believes over here? The lesson is this: God will not let his false teachers rule in his house forever, but there is a season where they do. It's interesting that with the fall of Jerusalem, the false prophets get crushed as well, 14 to 16. They wander through the streets. And what's interesting is that the punishment fits the crime. They were the ones that were supposed to be helping the church be clean, repenting of their sin, fully trusting in Christ's atonement. I mean, looking forward to Christ's atonement. So they're there helping people towards righteousness. Instead, they themselves have become unclean. And now in the punishment, nobody wants to be near the priests. Get away, they're unclean. Stay away from them. The honor that they had is taken away. God's people were told by the false prophets and priests to look to Egypt for help. Clark was very clear this morning. Where does our help come from? Christ alone. We don't have the answers to things like the pandemic. We don't have the ability to just give you all safety, but we do preach a God who is in control. But instead, God's false prophets were telling the people to look to Egypt. And the people did. And they watched and watched and watched. And the nation never came. But the Babylonians did. They were looking for help from the Egyptians. But instead, those who were coming against them in Babylon, they dogged their steps, verse 18, so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Egypt may not have come, but the Babylonians surely did, and there was no place to flee for safety. Verse 20 is a little bit confusing in the language. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. Those are just two parallel statements referring to the king. The king was supposed to be the one who would give security and peace and prosperity to the people. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the one that he was the breath of their nostrils. In other words, the one who would give them life. And instead, he was captured in pits. Definitely referring to Zedekiah during that time. So there it is. The church of that day is just like that mangled deer down on Bost Road. At the bottom of the V, right here. But then in 21, and this is the hope, and this is so beautiful for our Advent season as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is out of the darkness that the sun rises up. So in verse 21, in a sarcastic way, Jeremiah looks at a new name, Edom. Now, Edom's not Babylon. Edom was a nation kind of to the southern portion of Judah, and they are watching Judah and Jerusalem be destroyed, and they are gloating. They are a part of the world. They're sitting up here on the top, looking down at Judah and Jerusalem and saying, you guys got it bad. Your God didn't help you too much. Not really a good benefit to being a church member, is it? And Jeremiah says, hey, laugh it up, because the cup's coming to you as well. To you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. You think you're getting, that the cup is going to pass you by? It is not. Edom's looking down. Jerusalem's at the bottom looking up. Laugh today, because you're not going to laugh in the end. You see what's happening? God, in a very real way, is exposing the depth of his own people's sin now, so that they have time to deal with it in repentance and faith. To take them at the pinnacle and then here, crush them down. No hope for repentance when that day of judgment comes. Look at why. Why does the person here have hope? Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. Now, what do you mean their punishment is not accomplished? He's already told us that Jerusalem's sin is worse than Sodom. Sodom is in an eternal judgment. You really think that however bad it was in 586, that was enough to actually accomplish all the punishment that needed to be given to Jerusalem? How is it possible that Jeremiah can say, your sin, the punishment of your sin is accomplished? Only in Jesus Christ. I asked Danny this week, I said, Danny, why is it that Jesus had to be, how is it, no, I didn't say it that way, I said, how is it that an infinite punishment can be accomplished? How is it that an eternal punishment can be accomplished? Only when an infinite, eternal God suffers it. This is why it is so important that Jesus was not just a man, but that as a man on the cross, he was united to his divine nature. And in his death on the cross, he suffers an eternal punishment. So he can look at you, Nathan Graybill, and say, your sin is accomplished. Why do you have hope that you're going to rise up? Jesus Christ. Your sin is accomplished. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ today and his death on the cross for your sins? Are you turning from sins, seeking Christ to give you power to destroy your slavery to sin? Both of those are important. No matter how low your present condition, no matter where you might think yourself on the V, you might think you're here, you might think you're here, wherever you think you are on the V, Christ says he's taking you here, all the way up into glory, because Christ has paid the price for your sin. But not only is it true personally, it is also true corporately. And this is what gives me hope as a pastor. This is why if the church gets whittled down to a few, you still keep doing the work, because God is doing, he's saving who he wants to save, and you keep doing the work. Because whatever place the present church is on the V, it doesn't matter. The church will continue, and the church will win. Jesus didn't just pay for the sin of you individually. He paid for the sins of his people. Those from every tribe and nation under the heavens, he is saving a church for himself, and she is worth loving and serving. Who cares what the world thinks about us? Who cares how small we are? We win. Serve the church, because your sin has been accomplished. Communion is a very important regular activity that we do in the church. And it's, if you would, just turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. Because there's a real principle in here that really is just helpful. God will often let even his own children fall into deep sin so that they can deal with it and they can get free of it. Okay? But he'll often at the same time let the world alone in their sin and keep their sin covered, but because he plans to judge them. So we shouldn't be shocked when we see sin in the church. We should just be like saying, okay, God wants to deal with that. He wants to try to deal with it. So in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11, he says, but if we judged ourselves truly, that means as you take communion every week, you are supposed to search your heart and judge yourself as a sinner, we would not be judged. And the idea judged there in the second sense is condemned. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are not condemned, just disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There is a condemnation that's going to fall upon this world. You do not want to be a part of that. deal with your sins regularly now. Flee to Christ. That is the message of this. Yes, God's people will be taken through times of sorrow. Yes, God will often discipline his own people. Yes, we are more stubborn than we ever thought we would be. But God is faithful. And because Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty for our sins, we can have hope of rising up. And that's the encouragement in this day. Let nobody take that from you. Go out of here in joy because the punishment of your sin has been accomplished. Amen.